I want to take up where I left off last week. I don't plan on talking for more than 20 minutes, but again, I'm a preacher, so I don't tell time all that well. But I want to take up where I left off last week because the Asbury revival ended, I think, Thursday after 16 days. And it's just not that there was a revival at a college, but it seems like on other campuses, there is a hunger breaking out for God. And I've noticed, and a lot of the news I get is through my own personal Facebook account, but many pastors are opening up their churches for a special time of prayer. There seems to be something happening in our nation. There seems to be an outpouring, an awakening. Perhaps you might say the beginnings of a revival. Again, I would say an outpouring is simply the felt presence of God. An awakening is when we begin to become aware of what God is doing and to become aware of our plan or our role in that. And a revival, I think, begins to sweep a country when there is an outpouring and an awakening where millions of people come to Christ and people who were perhaps in dead religion begin to come alive again, and where things that weren't dealt with before are now being dealt with in the lives of people who own Jesus Christ or claim to have Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I think that for me, it's important that we be open to what the Spirit is doing in the world today in this church. Whatever God is doing, we want it to happen here. If God is on the move, and again, it's very early, but if God is on the move and God is answering the prayers of His people to revive this nation and perhaps even have a worldwide revival, we want to be a part of that. I earned a degree in Massachusetts, and one of the professors there talked once, and this was a PhD and a world-renowned scholar. He said, you know, in New England, you drive through New England, there are churches, and the Holy Spirit hasn't been in those buildings in 150 years. They've been dying for 150 years, and there's very little left. They're just a landmark. And he said the reason that they've died is because when the first and second great awakenings were sweeping this part of the nation, they closed their doors to it, and the Holy Spirit hadn't been there since. And again, that wasn't an ignorant man speaking. It was a man who had thought long and hard about the situation. And there is a great risk in closing your doors to what God is doing because perhaps you don't like the emotionalism or perhaps there are aspects of what is happening that you don't like, so you just write off what God is doing. We don't want to do that as a people. We don't want to do that as individuals. We don't want to do that corporately. And it seems like, again, in my estimation, there is a renewed outpouring or an awakening that could lead to a revival happening in our nation in a way that hasn't been since I've been alive. I'll put it that way. Now, when we talk again about an awakening or a revival, if you want to say a revival is the step after an awakening, what are we talking about? We're talking about, in my opinion, the palpable presence of God, again, dwelling with His people. That's, I think, the end result of what we're looking at. We're looking at the felt presence of God with His people. Sort of, you know, let me back and put it this way. There's a way in which God is everywhere. In fact, Psalm 139 talks about the omnipresence of God. It says this: where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand leads me, and or your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There is a sense in which God is everywhere. But God isn't felt powerfully everywhere. You know, God was everywhere in the Old Testament, but the Shekinah glory dwelt in the holy place. And that was different than the presence of God everywhere. There's a sense in which we have to take the presence of God by faith many times. But in churches, churches have too long in America just had to take it by faith, and they've too often prayed, "Well, Lord, you've said where two or three are gathered together, you'll be in the midst, so we'll take it by faith. We don't feel anything. We don't know that you're there, but we'll take it by faith." Now, you and I do have to live by faith. We live and move and have our being in the Lord, and oftentimes we have to walk by faith, not by sight or even feeling. But isn't it wonderful when you can feel God? Isn't it wonderful where you just don't have to take it by faith? You know that God is moving and active in your life. You can sense it. You can feel it. There's a palpable feeling of it. I was looking at some of these passages that David would write here and there. Here's one in Psalm 16:11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Think about that. Here's David. And that's not a where two or three are gathered together. We assume you're in the midst. That's David saying, in your presence, I'm overwhelmed with joy. There's fullness of joy in this moment. I mean, he's feeling something. He's just not taking it by faith. There's the presence of God in that space with him. Look at Psalm 27. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and the choir in his holy temple." Now think about David sitting there. And there's a sense in which he's saying, I'm sitting in the temple. At that point, it was the tabernacle. And he said, I just want to stay here forever and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There was something active in his life that said, I just don't want to leave this place. I wish I could stay in this place forever because I sense the presence of God in this house. Verse 10 there, later he says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." I mean, you got to feel something to say that. It's just not, and maybe you can say that by faith. But for me, here he is, he's sitting in the house of the Lord, and he's saying, listen, if nobody likes me, even if my father and mother forsake me in this moment, I have the Lord, and that's enough for me. And I think he felt that in a very deep place in his life. Again, we live by faith, but there are moments where God's presence can overtake us and overshadow us. I read, and I've used this before, I think of it quite often. And I want to get it right this time. There was a missionary named Alan Gardner, and in 1851 he went to the southern tip of South Africa as a missionary, and the people that he were ministering or felt called to minister to, they were thieves, and the climate was really severe, and so he and several others went to this little part of the world to minister. And they got all their food stolen from the people, or by the people that they were going to minister to. But then the ship that was supposed to come and reinforce them, or resupply them, I should say, never showed up. And so they began one by one dying of starvation there. And Gardner himself was, they think, probably the last survivor. And he died on September 6, 1851. 6 months later, a boat showed up. And what they found was absolutely horrific, what was left of these bodies. And all the men were dead. But laying next to Alan Gardner's body, where he had surely starved to death, was his journal that he wrote in until the time of his passing. And in it, they found the last verse that he quoted was Psalm 34:10, or that he wrote. It said, "Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want of any good thing." And the very last line he wrote in the journal before he died of starvation was this: "I am overwhelmed by a sense of the goodness of God." You think about that. I mean, can you see him there starving? I don't know if he felt the hunger. I don't know what God was doing in his life. But his last word, dying perhaps a horrific death, was, "I am overwhelmed by the goodness of God in my life." Think about that. That's not a statement entirely of faith. That is an experiential statement where I believe he's saying, "I feel God greatly in this moment. He has not abandoned me. He is overwhelming me in this moment of death." It's a palpable feeling of God. Now, how do you get that? And I think the answer is God has to give it to you. I mean, we've been clear, you can't conjure up a revival. But the Bible will repeatedly say this: if we draw nigh unto God, He'll draw nigh unto us. Look at some of these verses. Zechariah, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, if you come to me, I'll come to you. Look at another passage. Then, this is Jeremiah 12:13, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." What's he saying? My presence will come on you when you begin to seek me with all of your heart. Look at another passage. 2 Chronicles 15:3-4. This is the beginning of a great revival in the nation of Israel. The Bible says, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found by them." He was found by them. When they seek, He could be found. Look at another passage. Go to the James. Did I give you a James passage, Brother Bill? "Draw near to me, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now notice, the drawing near is to address the sin in our life and to purify our hearts. But notice again, God is saying, if you'll draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Matthew 5:6 talks about how we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I think we also ought to hunger and thirst after the righteous one, Jesus Christ. There's a sense, again, where if we want to experience the presence of God, the passages that I read say that we've got to draw near to Him. To put it in the words of Revelation 2 in the song this morning, we need to seek our first love again. We need to go after Him. And I think what's happening in our nation is that there are people who are beginning to seek God and return to their first love. And I think that we all need to be doing that. You know, there's an old story that's been told 500 times by, I think, every preacher of the past generation used it. But it's about the woman married to, of course, the man. They had the bench seat, and she's sitting next to the window and said, "Remember when we used to sit next to each other?" And he's driving the truck, and he says, "Well, honey, I didn't move. You know, you're the one who slid over there. You used to sit next to me, now you don't." See, God, you might say God hasn't moved. He's where He was. We're the ones who have left Him. And He says, if you'll draw near to me, I'll draw near to you again. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, I think that as we are drawing near to God, our appetite for Him increases. I mean, if we draw near to Him and He begins to awaken us, And to even revive us, what does that mean? Well, revival is sort of what it sounds like. It's about raising the dead. It's about taking a person who's almost dead and bringing them back to life. And one of the aspects of anybody who is almost dead that's coming back to life is that their appetite is renewed. And as we're drawing near to Him, we might expect that our appetite for even His Word to be renewed, where perhaps we've been reading the Bible and it's been very hard, difficult. Maybe the appetite comes back. Maybe the appetite comes back in our worship as well. But as He's drawing near to us, as we are drawing near to Him, and as we are being revived, as we're returning to our first love, our appetite increases. I think our passion for Him will begin to increase. Now, you can live a long time in that stage of walking and not fainting. But isn't it great when instead of walking and not fainting, you feel the wind coming into your life again and you begin to run and not grow weary. And then perhaps you begin to soar with wings of eagles. I mean, walking and not fainting is great, but it's nice to begin to run and soar. It's nice to have the passion coming back in your life. And where does that come from? It comes when He draws near to us as we're drawing near to Him. He even begins, I think, to soften our hearts. That Ezekiel passage that Bill put up just a minute ago. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's He saying? He's talking about the gospel day. And I think you and I have perhaps at times experienced what He's saying, where in the dryness of our life, perhaps in the clutter of our life, even our hearts can grow hard. And isn't it wonderful when refreshment comes into our life and the presence of God comes into our life and we feel that our heart is growing soft and tender again towards the things of God and towards people and towards life in general. I thought all week whether I should tell you this, because when I tell you, you're going to laugh. So you can snicker at what I'm about to say, but if you laugh out loud, I'm going to have the ushers throw you out. I have had for 3 years, now this is going to sound trivial, but I just and it's going to sound stupid, but I'm going to tell you what's been going on. For 3 years, I have had a war which has kept me up at night with a cat. Now I feel like about that big to admit this, but I need to say this so that you understand something. My daughter's cat wakes you up at all hours of the night. You can't get a good night's sleep with that thing in the house. And if it's outside, it'll come to your window, and you can't get it to shut up till you get up and let it in. And you know what it is like not to be able to sleep sometimes. And it won't stay off the furniture. It messed up one couch, but it was an old couch. The kids had already messed it up, so that was okay. Clawed up. But if we were going to get a new couch, it took out a chair. But then I bought some new furniture. And it got to that couch, and it got to another chair. And I have had murderous thoughts about that cat. I saw the chair a few days ago where it picked it, and it's like, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to kill the cat. I hate that cat. And we bought this new chair, and we had it in the living room, and I put a blanket over the chair to keep the cat off of it. And I went in, and I was sitting down on the couch, and I heard the cat, because it breathes heavy. And I look under the couch. I don't see the cat. And I look around, It's like, well, I hear it. I put my ear to the wall. It's like, surely it's not breathing that loud in the other room. No, that joker got up under the blanket and was sitting in my new chair. And I lost it. And I went in there and just made a big old fool out of myself. And I said, the cat goes tomorrow. It's finished. It's done. I mean, I'm ranting like a crazy man. And my wife came in. I'm sitting in my bed. My wife came in and she said, you know, all four kids cried themselves to sleep tonight because they think you're going to kill the cat. And I didn't care. That's right, he's done. Now, you got to understand, when I parent, and I'm trying to figure out how this is going to affect my kids, that's the one thing I don't know, if it's traumatic to shoot a 12-year-old's cat or not. I don't know what kind of damage that does long term. So I'm sitting there, and I'm serious, man. And my dad, I try to think about what my dad would do, but that's an easy question. I mean, he'd shoot animals left and right, so that's not like what dad would have done. He would have shot it the first time. And I called my brother. I said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this cat? It's killing me. I hate it. And he said, well, you feel right because, you know, a cat, if it's born in the wild and you don't get to it in 2 weeks, you'll never get to it. It'll be a feral cat. It's really a glorified squirrel in that sense. So it's okay to shoot it because it's basically just maybe a little step above a squirrel. It's a wild animal. He said, so I think you ought to shoot it. He said, but your kids think you like it, right? And I said, no, they know I hate it. They said, well, you can't shoot it then. I mean, this is a drawn-out plan. You got to give it at least 6 weeks of acting like you love the cat before it disappears. You just can't shoot it. It's like, well, maybe I can poison it. And I called my sister, and they live on a farm, and I said, have you got anything to put in a cat's dish that will take care of the carrot? I was up till 2:30 that night. I mean, I was having crazy thoughts. Like, you know, Jesus cast some demons in the pigs. I wonder if this cat has been put into my life. It's the thorn in my flesh. So I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what kind of trauma does it do? What will it do to the kids if I make it disappear? I don't know. That's the X factor. And then I'm thinking, well, you know, if I make the cat disappear, they're going to tell everybody in the church, and then Darlene Bullock's going to get mad and leave because she's got like 87 cats. And when word spreads that I murdered the cat, what will the impact be? Because I got a friend in Kentucky, and a woman left his church because he was joking about killing a cat. And it's like, people take this seriously. It's like, what am I going to do with the cat? You got to understand the anger. Your pastor, 2:30 at night, sitting there saying, how am I going to kill the cat? Wide-eyed, bushy-tailed. Maybe a little coffee had to do this, something to do it. But, and it broke out 2 days before I'm going to this revival. I lost it. I went to this revival, 8 hours in service. I came back. I walked in. All of a sudden, I saw the cat. And I loved that joker. I had been plotting its murder. I called the kids in and said, listen, Daddy doesn't hate your cat anymore. And if Jesus can love me, I can learn to love your cat. And they you could feel like all the tension leave the room. They were all tensed up about my murderous threats. Didn't realize what I was doing. And doggone it. That's a pretty 5:30 this morning. I let it in the house and said, good morning, darling. And it kept going down the hall. I'm just telling you. if God can soften my heart about that stupid cart, He might be able to do something in your heart. I'm telling you, it's amazing what happens if you draw near to God. I don't know what that means for you, but I can't say this, but what I want to say to you is you can't love an ex-husband or ex-wife any more than I hated that cat. I guarantee you I hated that cat more than you hated your ex-wife. It's amazing, though, how God can soften hearts. I know that's a stupid story, but it's the most recent one I got. So we draw near to God. Our appetite increases. Our passion increases. In a hard world to live in a world where everything is mean, the news is mean, the music is mean, people are mean, He can actually give us a heart of flesh. He can inspire us to deal with the sins that are between us and Him. The things we've put off, the things we know are wrong, as we draw near to Him, you know what? You find them actually easy to give up because you see Jesus beautiful. You don't want anything to stand between you and Him. I'm telling you this simply because I think God is doing something in the world today. And I've never felt that in my life before. Not like I do now. Not like I do now. And I think He's calling people, first of all, to awaken to Him, to draw near to Him, and allow Him to draw near to them. Listen, Ephesians 5 says that we're His bride. We're the bride of Jesus. And that is the most compelling analogy that there can be, because in heaven we will be His bride. It's just not that we're His sheep. It's not that we're the vine. It's not that, not even that, as much children and father, although we will be father, He'll be our father, we'll be the children. But the greatest analogy is that we will be the bride of Jesus. And He wants us to have a passion for Him. He wants us to be committed to Him. He wants us to return to our first love. And I think if we're going to be open and if the doors of this church are going to be thrown wide to what God is perhaps pouring out in the world today, I think our task is simply to draw near to Him as He draws near to us. That's the task. And it thrills my heart when I see many of you doing that. At prayer time, we saw the altars as full as they've ever been at prayer time. I watched the men. I passed the door as the men were praying for each other. There's something happening in this room. There's something happening among you. Something happening in me. And again, I think we're in a season. I keep saying this, but we are in a season where I think our singular task is to draw near to Jesus and return again to our first love. He's a great Savior. He's a great Savior. He's dug me out of some pits. Stand with me.